Well, I could tell you a little story about one of the first recollections I had of Scott. He mentioned that our youth groups would kind of do the, you know, country mouse, city mouse kind of exchange program, and our youth groups would kind of kind of engage in a bit of an exchange program, and they'd come into the city, and we'd go out and come onto the country. I remember. Well, I think it's the first recollection I have of Scott. It might not be the first, but it's one of the first. And we come out to the country mouse country, and it was hayride time, and he was in this orange jumper, I was thinking, you know, I got to rumble this guy on this hay wagon, and I tied into this guy, and I ended up on the bottom. And so I was thinking, okay, there's more to these country bumpkins than I figure here. So that's one of the first memories that I have. But I want to thank the leadership here for giving me the opportunity to close 1 Timothy and your study there. 1 Timothy, 1 Peter. Yes, I'm in 1 Peter. A real great conclusion that Peter draws here. And if you'd be so kind and you'd open up your Bible to 1 Peter 5, we'll just read the last 7 verses together. And if God is gracious, there'll be some learning here for us. So 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. We come now to Peter's final instructions to the churches scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia, to us, northern Turkey. Throughout his letter to these exiles, he has repeated the refrain that suffering all kinds of trials is the lot of the Christian. This is inevitable, he says, to those who have chosen to follow their suffering Savior. Christians will suffer a whole range of trials, he says. And we see this, and I want to, just as we kind of close the book, I want us to take a moment to review this repeated refrain. So in chapter 1, Peter says, "In this coming salvation you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you have had to suffer griefs in all kinds of trials." In the second half of chapter 1, he talks about the trial of pursuing a holy life in a sinful world. And in chapter 2, he talks about the trial of being loyal to Christ and being kind of an alien, an outsider in your own culture, in your own country. In chapter 2, Peter says, "To this suffering you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." That's not like optional. That's the path of the follower of the suffering Savior. In the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, he talks about the trial of living under authority. Authorities of a pagan government. The authority of unfair masters. To us, that would be unfair and maybe unjust employers. The challenge of living with unbelieving spouses, directed specifically, of course, to women, wives, who might have unbelieving husbands in a culture and a time when that was completely unheard of, that you'd have a faith different from your spouse. There's the trial of trying and troubling fellow believers. Who'd have thunk it? What's it like to hang in a church for year after year, decade after decade? Ever find trying or troubling fellow believers? Well, submitting and humbling yourself in that context, is that not a trial? And then in chapter 5, he comes to the trial of the discipline of the corporate gathering of the church and what it means as elders are called to, looking to their suffering shepherd, lead as the suffering servant shepherd did, and the challenges of younger men submitting to old guys, elders, and then everyone humbling ourselves towards each other. Those are trials of various kinds. And they require the greatest kind of suffering, and this is it, to set aside the self. To set aside the self. He calls his people, he calls these scattered Christians, and he says, you have been called to suffer as Christ did, who set aside himself. And here we come now. We come now to this final challenge as he closes, the trial of a spiritual adversary. The trial of a spiritual adversary, which, like other areas of trial that he's put before his people, he's made it very clear, are a normal part of the Christian life. They're a normal part. They are, if you are to follow the Savior, they are an unavoidable part of the faithful Christian life. Now, Peter's words as he closes, they are sobering. They are sobering. They could even scare you a little bit. But he closes with a real confidence-inspiring close, which I think will be really wonderful for us. So here's the basic message tonight, just in case you feel like, I need to go to my quiet place and retreat and catch a few Z's. I'll just give you the short form right now. Here it is, okay? It's this. You have an enemy. Be watchful. That's the scary part. That's the fearful part. And then there's this. You have a Savior. Stand firm. So that's it, okay? So if you want to check out, tummy's grumbling, that's the message. So first, you have an enemy. In verse 8, second part, he says, Peter says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, I don't know if that imagery catches you, so I'm going to try to illustrate this a little later, but you have to wait, okay? So let's first of all talk about this thing, your enemy. First of all, notice, you have one. It's your enemy. It's not the enemy, it's yours. You have a personal enemy. And then the person, this enemy is called, of course, enemy. The idea here is adversary. The idea here is that you have someone who has a implacable opposition to you. You have someone who hates you. Now, for those of us who like to be people persons, like my wife, and is always concerned that, you know, she gives no offense, I want you just to kind of soak in this for a minute. You have an enemy, and there's nothing that's going to change that. Okay? The notion here really is one of settled opposition. one of hostility and malice. Okay? Now, not too many of us think of going through life and we have a neighbor and they're like that. And they're just like full on. You look at them and they're it's on. The hostility is up. Okay? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. You're thinking, I don't know anybody like that. Yes, you do. Okay? Yes, you do. He's your enemy. He is an adversary. Further, he's described as the devil. Okay, now you can think of all kinds of devil jokes and stuff about right here. But the idea of devil here is the same as the Old Testament word Satan. And the idea is that he is your accuser. He's your accuser. He is looking for faults. Is he going to find any? He's looking for faults, okay? And then it says that he prowls around like a roaring lion, okay? Now, this ought to just tweak you to the story of Job. And in Job chapter 1, verse 7, as the story of Job, this person who faces an adversary is told, look at how it starts. It's an amazing picture of the spiritual realm. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered, the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth and walking up and down in it. So that's what it means that he is prowling around. The image here is one of restless energy. Okay? Restless energy. Just think about when you go to the zoo and you see that cat padding up and down. Side of the cage. That's what we're talking about, prowling around. He's described as a roaring lion. And the idea there, of course, is it causes fear, right? He's to be feared, okay? And the whole idea of the roaring lion is this idea of hunger, this ravenous power that's just about to be unleashed. And then, of course, the coup de grace, looking for someone to devour. Okay. Now, the King James Version, the New King James Version, adds a slightly different twist in the translation there and says this, seeking whom he may devour. So the one suggests a kind of indiscriminate man, any piece of meat will do. The other suggests probing for the vulnerable, just like predators do, right? Which one's most unaware? Which one's a bit weak? Ah, that's the one. And of course, devour is kind of like what? Well, it's devour. Just keep it like that. Devour. The idea is to swallow down. Just think of a dog. You know, we get something to yunk, 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 and it's down, right? That's the idea there. That kind of devour. So here you are. You have an enemy. You think about that when you get up in the morning? In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, he writes letters from a senior devil to a junior devil. It's from Screwtape to his nephew, sorta, Wormwood. And in it, he presents a very humorous, and I have to warn you, sometimes revealing look at your spiritual adversary and the nature of temptation. I'll just read a little touch here. I have no intention of explaining how the correspondence which I now offer to the public fell into my hands. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, meaning us humans, can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, meaning the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. What are you? Are you the materialist? Or are you the magician? Are you the one who never even thinks about the realm of real spiritual opposition? Are you the person who's seen a devil behind every bush? Right? And it's all sort of like, you know, some kind of version of Christian omens. So we have to guard against both those. But I would say, in our day and age, that the greatest error is the belief that there is no such thing. And Peter makes it very clear. He is real, he is personal, and he is your adversary. He's real, he's personal, and he's your adversary. You should neither ignore him, nor should you magnify him. So, as we begin this little thought here today, the first thing we need to understand is this. Your life is more than the purely material. Your life is more than just the dollars and cents of the day. This immediate moment that you're in, this time you're in, however you kind of calculate that, whether it's this moment here we're gathered, or whether it's this moment before summer ends, or this moment, this stage in my life, is full of spiritual and eternal import. The realm, this world you're in, is stuffed with spiritual significance. Every aspect of your life and your relationships, family, work, neighbors, church, are brimming with eternal and spiritual implications. Now, this tendency not to look beyond the immediate is common to us, isn't it? Ah, this person bugs me. Or, oh, this little irritation, and it's all just lived this moment by moment, right? One discrete event connected to another, one irritation, one happy, one irritation, one happy. It's kind of go through life like a bunch of, you know, like, you know, dots on a page, you know, and it's just either good or bad, good or bad, good or bad, good or bad, and that's all we're thinking about life. We're not thinking about the implications and the eternal effect and significance of every moment that is there before us. Paul, like James, wants to disabuse the Ephesians of this notion. He tells and corrects this common misconception. It's a misconception of then, it's a misconception now, of our secularist, materialist day. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So the next time you have it out with your spouse, just step away and say to yourself, what's going on here? What is crucial about the decision we're making here? And if you say nothing, then let it ride. And if you're fighting over something that really matters, you need to stop and say, honey, we need to pray about this because we're not getting anywhere. And you need to see the spiritual behind it, don't you? So, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against this. Check this out. This kind of gives us layers of our opposition. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So you have a remorseless, restless, deadly enemy who seeks your spiritual destruction. You need to know your enemy. So maybe you're saying, okay, I'm sufficiently fearful. Okay, I'm sufficiently scared or whatever. I have an enemy. Well, what do I do? Well, you have an enemy. And Peter says, so be watchful. Be watchful. Be self-controlled and alert. So the words there, self-control, just means, hey, don't be drunk, be sober. Okay? And alert means literally awake. But of course, it's more than just, you know, keep off the sauce and, you know, get the bugs out of your eyes. It's more than that. He's teaching his readers that as a Christian, you need to recognize the fundamentally moral and spiritual implications of your life. And you need to reckon on the reality of a spiritual adversary, a great adversary, a cosmic enemy. So Peter's instructions to be sober, to be awake, don't come out of thin air. The music team here this morning actually referenced the passage that was in my sermon here. You know the story about Peter's history, right? Peter had a confrontation with a great adversary, didn't he? And he had a spectacular splash. It almost destroyed him. And you know the passage. It was read, Luke 21. Jesus says, in the upper room, just as things are going to start to unravel, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. In one ear, out the other. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go to you with prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Satan wants to sift you. And notice, Jesus didn't say, and I said he couldn't. Please understand, you have an enemy, and he is unavoidable. God allows him to prowl. And he has a purpose in this trial. Okay? And we go forward in the story in Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took who? Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. Be awake with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. And then he concludes, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. This rang down in Peter's heart and life. He came to understand what he could not see at that time. He was in Gethsemane, and for him, hey, ideal place, an ideal time to catch up on my Z's. I'm a little tired. He saw it in purely earthly terms, in spite of the fact that his Lord had said in advance, man, Satan and I have had a conversation, and he's coming for you. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. You have an enemy. He's a deadly, remorseless enemy. So, be watchful. I have a confession to make. I watch way too much YouTube. Way too much, right, Lucy? Nod, yes. But have you ever watched those African safari kind of like, game reserve tours gone bad? Not now, but after. Have a look. They're kind of comical. You got these kind of Western tourists, Canadians, white people, whatever, going out to safari. What's the appeal? Well, it's the beautiful, the African veldt land. There's the exotic animals. That's the appeal. What's the reality? Well, the reality is, on the one hand, we've got these deadly wild animals. You know, like the five big safari animals, right? No safari, no hunters here? Cape buffalo, rhino, I mean, yeah, elephant, I mean, all big, powerful, wild animals. So we have these deadly wild animals on the one hand, and then on the other hand, we have the tourists, right? They're in their, you know, Toyota Land Cruiser, whatever, and the sun's been beating down. They've been going through this, you know, this African safari thing for a long time, and it's been getting kind of boring. There's no game showing up, so they're half asleep. And then something comes out of the bush. Okay? So what's the outcome? The outcome is, of course, it's YouTube, so it's mostly comical. But sometimes it's tragic. Why? Because they went to sleep at the moment of danger. You got kind of used to, kind of lulled to the reality that they are in the African veldt. And they went to sleep. Now, just so you know, Satan's attacks aren't meant for YouTube viewing entertainment. Their aim is to devour our Christian testimony, our Christian focus, our confidence, and to take us out of the spiritual battle, to make us irrelevant spiritually. So, let's stop for a moment and consider your Christian life and testimony. Could be the last few weeks, could be the last few months, could be the last 24 months, could be the last 5 years. I want you to stop and consider your life and testimony. In this time, have you been wounded? Have you become a casualty? Are you sidelined? Or are you just blissfully disconnected from the spiritual struggle that's going on around you? What might that becoming a casualty look like? Well, it might come in the form of, well, Satan's leading charge, which is accusation. Maybe someone has judged your motives, rightly or wrongly, and you've withdrawn. Maybe you're struggling with discouragement, maybe from criticisms, maybe just from weariness in the journey. Maybe you even had a spiritual or moral failure, like Peter, where he fails bad. And you say, well, hey, I've proved it, man. I'm not up for this. I'm just not any cut out for Christian ministry service. I'm a spiritual failure. Maybe it's merely distraction. Maybe it's a question of economics or the business challenge. Or maybe it's the government, politics. What is government doing now? Or maybe it's you're just amused. This is the default strategy of our media-saturated world today, right? Got a spare moment? Tune out, plug in, and be amused. I can do that on YouTube by the hour. Okay? And there's always more videos to watch. Like, what's with that? So, main point, we have an adversary. He's malicious, he's plotting our spiritual destruction. So, be watchful, be self-controlled and alert. Life is stuffed with spiritual implication. So this Christian life calls for an outlook, a disposition, a moral and spiritual watchfulness. Jesus urged Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. So we have to take a hold of this watchful disposition, this spiritually aware disposition, or we might wake up and find we're in a spiritual African safari and we're the main menu item. Yeah, yeah. Right? And you fall and you never knew it was coming. Peter definitely didn't know it was coming, did he? He was totally defenseless. So if you've been down this Christian road for a period of time, this call to watchfulness, this call to prayer, this call to spiritual vigilance won't be new. You know it's important, indispensable even. But you also know the Christian life isn't just about disposition or outlook. Peter then goes on and calls his readers and us to action. So, you have an enemy, be watchful, and this one, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. So this calls us to action. He says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So when the devil prowls, seeking our destruction, Peter tells us that our response is very simple. We don't trust in, and we don't resist him by trusting our personal tenacity or moral fortitude. We don't trust him or trust our personal, this is my strategy, or we don't trust our personal beliefs. We stand firm, he says, in the faith. The faith. Well, what is the faith? The faith is first of all encompassed in the gospel. That is the good news of rescue from sin and sinfulness in Christ, who died in my place, took my sin to bring me back into right relationship with the God of the universe. Second, the faith includes all the promises and purposes of God. So we can hang on to those things. We stand there in his promises and purposes, and we can essentially dig in. We can entrench and resist the devil. And finally, of course, it's all the truths of God's word which are going to come true ultimately when God's eternal rule finally becomes visible and supplants this temporal existence. This whole idea of this spiritual encounter between the adversary and you and what it means to stand firm is illustrated graphically in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 gives us a picture of spiritual opposition, spiritual accusation, and the solution. So I'm going to read this. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord," and check this out, "and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." The adversary doing his job. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away," what? "Your sin. And I will put rich garments on you." In this scene, we see Joshua confronted by Satan, accused of his sin, and the accuser has him dead to rights. If you've been down this road as a Christian man, you don't even need Satan to accuse you. You know well enough you're carrying dirt. You've failed lots, haven't you? Yeah, you have. Okay? And probably it's had an effect of discouraging, neutralizing, or getting you to withdraw at some level. So the point here is not that Satan's not correct. He's a liar. He'll falsely accuse. He'll try to get you going on false guilt if you've dealt with the other guilt. But the point is, Satan had him dead to rights. So where do you stand and resist the devil? You stand in the only remedy. It's a righteousness that is not your own. It is supplied by God himself. Notice this. Take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sins, and I will put rich garments on you. Where do you stand when you know you're a sinner? You stand firmly in the faith." It's not your faith in yourself, your faith in your resilience, your faith in I'll do better next time. No, you stand in the faith, which is the gospel. We have an accuser who seeks to devour. His schemes are varied, but here's the thing you must know. Every scheme has one goal, and one goal alone is to separate you from your Savior. That's the whole idea of sifting. It's to separate. The point is, let everything good fall and hold the crap in front of you. There's enough there. If you've lived your life for any period of time, there's enough. And we don't stay there. We stand and we resist that accusation by saying, I have a perfect Savior. I have a perfect righteousness. And it was given to me in place of all my sin. So first, we recognize that we have an enemy, yes. Second, we adopt a posture of watchfulness. And third, we resist him standing firm in the faith. We got to remember some old hymns, folks. It's like this, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. How's it go? Let me hide myself in me, in thee. Third verse, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked, guilty, exposed, ashamed. Come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, dirty, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I want to ask you today, do you know the liberating power of God's forgiveness? There's nothing like it. There is nothing like it to know it's all gone. All that sin is gone, and I am dressed in rich garments of righteousness. Where do you stand? You resist the devil standing firm in the faith. That's what we trust. We trust a Savior. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will avail. We resist and stand firmly entrenched in the work of Christ on the cross. Okay, so far, Peter has given us information and instruction to face the trial of spiritual opposition. We got the right information. We know our enemy. We got the right outlook. Be watchful. We got the right action. Resist standing firm. So here's the question. Is it all really about keeping all these things in the air? Is it about me getting these three things going and every morning? Ooh, with right attitude, right action, that kind of stuff. Is that what that is? No, not ultimately, thank God. But beware, the entire testimony of the Christian truth, the New Testament, is that the Christian life is a call to the utmost effort. Please understand that, okay? When you decide to follow Jesus, you weren't looking for like the Princess Cruise, were you? Right? I hope you weren't. Because that's not what you signed up for when you decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. They don't put that on the end because like, I'm going to go on a cruise. No turning back. No, that's not the idea. Okay, the idea is that there is a real spiritual opposition and we'll take our effort. But ultimately, it's not up to us. No, the consistent thing to note here is that the ultimate ground, the ultimate foundation, the thing that gives hope is this. You have a Savior. And he's given a name by Peter here. It's a name nowhere else used in Scripture. He's called the God of all grace. The God of all grace. That's a beautiful name. That's a beautiful name. Ultimately, you see, our foundation is in a person. It's in a person, God himself. The most certain, the most central fact of all reality in the universe, science, you know, politics, personal identity, economics, whatever else, is this person, God, who is the gravitational center of all reality and to whom everything in the universe is going to bend inexorably and bow and take its place just as he intends. And this is the one who is your Savior. This is the one you ultimately found all your confidence in the trial of opposition. Let's take apart this benediction. You see, this is actually Peter presents this one, the God of all grace, as a benediction, a closing benediction to his letter here. So first of all, he's called the God of all grace. Just think of that. Need a break? I need someone to cut you some slack? The God that we trust and found our lives on, he's the source of it all. Any grace you need, any grace there is to be had, ultimately finds its source in him. He owns it. He's got this. Okay? He's the God of all grace. And then it says, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. So two things there. Number one, he has a place for you. It's the only sure place. It's in Christ. And he has a future for you. It is his eternal glory. And then it says this, God will himself. Let's read the whole thing. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a while, a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So he's the God of all grace. It says he's the God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And then it says, God will himself restore and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Now here's a key thing. Okay? First of all, God has a secure future for you. Notice it says, God will himself. First of all, God will. Have you ever had people say, I will do this? But you know there's 100 things that could stop them from doing what they want to do. I got to tell you, when it comes to God and his will, nobody gets between God and his will. And that's good. Because God will himself. That means, in the Greek, that's kind of like an emphatic construction. It means God and no one else, and God himself, personally. He's going to see to it. So God's not going to delegate his purposes for you to someone else. Say, hey, you know, look after that one there. Okay, kind of keep that under your grasp. No, it says God himself is going to take in hand your little life. Your little life. And it says he will restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Well, let's just cut those out there. First of all, restore means to mend. To mend. That's a beautiful image. It's the same word used of fishermen mending their nets. They've been used, and in their use, they've gotten a little beat up. Feel a little used and beat up. Okay? And after that, the fishermen go and they make them all new again. Make it all. Perfect. The same word is used in Ephesians of to equip. To equip. God himself will mend you. He will equip you. He will perfect you. He will complete you. And he breaks it down in three ways. First of all, he's going to make you strong. The idea is to buttress or to kind of prop you up. Feel a little shaky? Feel a little spiritually weak? Feel a little bit tottery? He's going to buttress you. And then he's going to infuse you with strength. He's going to actually not just prop you up so you're not tipping over and you kind of look like some old kind of hood ornament that someone's kind of used a little, you know, red, green duct tape on or whatever. No, the idea is he's actually then going to breathe strength into you. And then it says he's going to make you steadfast. Steadfast. Anchor you. Make you grounded. Those are wonderful commitments that God is going to follow through on. So the main point here is that God is personally committed to our ultimate completion and perfection. He's going to make good all that is needed through this trial of suffering. I want you to help me with my final illustration here. Okay? So I want you to imagine a person. A person. This person is generous. And they are rich. They are kind. And they are wise. How are you doing? You got an image there? Maybe close your eyes. Generous, rich, kind, and wise. You got somebody like that? Now, I want you to imagine that this person takes a particular interest in you. They wish to be your benefactor. Have you ever had kind of like daydreams like this? Man, my life sucks. I wish someone would just come along and, you know, give me a few hundred thousand this or few sections of rolling cropland. I could use a replaced tractor. They wish to be your benefactor. They've taken you on as a personal project. They're determined to do you good, not to spoil you, not to destroy you by just giving you stuff like the lottery. No, they're going to mentor and they're going to train and they're going to work with you for the long haul so that the net effect is that you're going to become the person you were meant to be. Now, have you got that person firmly anchored in your mind? Who is that person? Saying, got nothing. Who's got something? A real live person, flesh and blood. Who's got somebody? Come on. Is it Bill Gates? Well, you guys know. There ain't no such person. Is there? It's either a figment of your imagination, some celebrity that you know, yeah, he just got no time for little chumps like me. Or, you know, even if they're flesh and blood, you know that they're going to fail you. But here's the point. Here's the point. You actually do have that benefactor. You have that benefactor. So, yes, you have an implacable foe. You have an adversary. But here's the thing. While you have an enemy, you have a great eternal benefactor. The God of all grace. And so as Peter concludes his letter, the central truth of the entire book, basically the letter, about God's life-giving truth for all Christian suffering is really given to us in verse 12. He says, "This is a true grace of God. Stand fast in it." And in his final words, he says, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." These two final words of Peter really put the book and us at the point of question. So I want to ask you as we conclude today, where are you? Where are you? Are you in Christ this morning? Do you know today of a strong and personal living relationship with your firm and sure foundation? So whether or not Peter's talking to the people of North Turkey, or whether he's talking to people in Westlock or Peabrook or Clyde or whatever else is out there that you're from, scattered throughout the countryside as a Christian in exile, God has an answer to the challenge of spiritual opposition. Yes, we have a real personal adversary, so be watchful. But fear not, you have an eternal Savior, so stand firm in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for a firm and solid foundation that in a world that you have intended to purify us through the trials of many kinds, we thank you, you have not left us alone, But you are right there with us as the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory, that you will perfect us. And we thank you that we have a firm foundation and an eternal Savior. Amen.